David and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. These words conclude the tragic story of Uriah, murdered by King David because his wife was beautiful and David wanted her. This, mind you, this is King David, God's anointed king, the one who Samuel had already declared a man after God's own heart. What in the world is he doing, acting like this? If you read much of the Bible, you'll quickly discover that this is not an isolated story. It's not a one-off. The Old Testament is full of shocking stories and scandals perpetrated by the people who God had chosen to represent him to the world. The New Testament, especially the epistles written to these various churches, are full of warnings against sinful behaviors that are happening in the church. And I think if we're careful to examine ourselves, we'll see that our own capacity for behaving badly is quite a bit more present than we'd like it to be. We're going to look this morning at James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And much of the book of James is dedicated to addressing big evils. In chapter 1, James talks about hypocrisy. In chapter 2, he talks about favoritism happening within the church. In chapter 3, he talks about evil speech. And in chapters 4 and 5, he talks about infighting and arrogant boasting and oppression. What a fun letter James has written. So this morning we're going to read James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Let me just pull that up here. Uh-oh. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Our passage today opens with a big question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? When you hear that question, how quickly does a first response pop to mind? And is that first response a good one? For me, when I first started studying this passage a few months ago, I had an immediate reaction to that question. My immediate response was, well, if he would just stop being such a, I've realized that's probably not the point. I've mediated enough interpersonal issues in my classroom at school to know that I'm not alone in thinking this way. Our instinctive answer is often to look outwards. It's their fault, not my fault. James doesn't let us use that as the foundation of our working theory of conflict resolution. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James says the problem is not out there, it's in here. It's a heart problem. And this, of course, is the part where my family will be expecting me to quote Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Both Jeremiah and James are pointing at something that is fundamentally wrong with our hearts. A brokenness that affects what we say, that affects our decision-making, and affects how we relate to those around us. Jeremiah says it's a universal brokenness. I've got it. You've got it. No one is immune. And so James describes our heart's desires as a battle, battling within us. What do you desire? Some of our desires are very transient. They come and go. And others are deeply rooted desires that don't seem to change very much. Some of our desires don't really have that much of a lasting impact on us. On our way to church this morning, several of us in the car desired some Tim Hortons. So that's not a very important desire, but it was an easy one to satisfy on our way. Other desires that we have can completely chart the direction of our lives. They drive the decisions that we make. They motivate us to act in certain ways. Sometimes our desires can be incompatible. We often make goals for ourselves about, or maybe it's just me, about being healthier. Maybe we'll lose weight or eat better or exercise more. And we may hold that desire, but also at the same time desire that triple O burger with the extra large fries. We might desire greater intimacy with God, but we might also desire the leisure and entertainment that prevents us from spending the time that we would need to develop that relationship. We might desire, on some level, a peaceful relationship with that other person, but we might also want them to know that we're right on this issue. Sometimes our conflicting or incompatible desires can be clearly right and wrong. One desire is clearly a good one and the other is clearly bad or evil. But I think sometimes there can even be conflict between two good desires. We're surprisingly good, I think, at taking a desire for something that's good and twisting it into something bad, maybe by allowing it to become too important or to crowd out other things. At school these days, I'm often talking to my students about their desire to get into just the right university, and it's typically a very highly competitive one to get into. Being accepted to UBC or to Harvard or wherever you want to go is a good thing. But in many cases, we can allow it to become too big. Students sometimes can't deal with the anxiety of application deadlines or they feel like their personal identity has been shattered when they don't get into that first choice university. Academic achievements, you know, studying hard and doing well in school, these are good things that we can sometimes take too far and twist into something unhealthy or harmful. Saint Augustine, over 1600 years ago, wrote about having rightly ordered loves. In one of his passages, he writes these words, "But living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for that which should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. Did you get all that? He's saying that it's easy for us to get our loves in the wrong sequence and to make some of them too big or some of them too small. And so in this passage in James, James insists that while we're diagnosing what's going wrong in our relationships with each other, we look inwards at our loves or our desires. James just comes right out and says, you know, when we don't get what we want, he says, we kill and murder. This is shocking, shocking language. And you'll see he uses this very surprising language throughout this passage. These unfulfilled desires are serious stuff. And maybe as James chooses this word kill and murder, he's thinking about David looking out over the rooftops and seeing Bathsheba. King David, this man after God's own heart, who indulges a desire that clearly shouldn't have been indulged, and it literally ends in murder. Unless we think that David was uniquely flawed, and maybe the rest of us aren't nearly so bad, the Apostle Paul, who I think, if you think carefully, probably was a pretty spiritual guy, writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, he writes these words, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Our conflicting and unfulfilled desires, says Paul, wage war against our minds and they take us prisoner. And James sums it up this way in verse 2. He says, "You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Then he points at the next symptom in his diagnosis. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Prayerlessness, James argues, allows our lack of fulfillment or our dissatisfaction, our covetousness, to fester. Why might we be prayerless? I think there's a few reasons. We might want to avoid prayer because we feel self-sufficient. We think that we can get what we want without going to God. Sam Alberry writes, "Prayerlessness is a sign that someone is trying to run things in their own strength for their own sake and under their own authority. Prayerlessness arises from a sense of independence from God, so that instead of praying about our desires, we indulge them. Rather than trusting in the Father who delights in giving good gifts to his children, we ourselves decide what is good and seek to gain it through our own efforts." We live in a culture that values independence and self-sufficiency incredibly highly. And sometimes maybe we look at asking for things as a sign of weakness. I think another reason that we might be prayerless is because maybe we want the wrong things and we know it. It's kind of hard to imagine David praying, "Oh Lord, I really want that woman I saw on the rooftop earlier today. Could you please take her husband out of the picture so I can have her?" We might find ourselves avoiding prayer because we know that our desires are wrong and we don't even want them to be right. We don't want God to fix them for us. Sam Alberry continues, "But James rebukes his readers for only turning to God so that he can rubber stamp their own agenda rather than submitting to his. This is a huge misunderstanding of what prayer is for. Think about the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he pointed them to pray for God's concerns, his name, his kingdom, and his will before our own of provision, pardon, and protection. The purpose of prayer is not to try to get God to do what we want. It's actually a means by which we align ourselves to his priorities. Part of the point of prayer is to remind ourselves of what God wants." So in verse 4, James sums up our condition with the words, "You adulterous people." Sometimes it might be easy to gloss over our own propensity for evil. We live with ourselves all the time, so we have plenty of opportunity to rationalize it and justify ourselves in our own eyes. James compares our wrong desires and our covetousness, our prayerlessness, with adultery. He wants us to be shocked and disgusted, like catching a spouse in an affair. He lays out the seriousness of the situation. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Our desires, our unfaithfulness to God, our adulterous hearts can put us in opposition to God himself. It's no wonder that James uses the word battle to describe what's going on in our hearts. In verse 5, James gives us a little insight into God's heart. He says, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" This is apparently, I'm not a Greek scholar, but apparently this is quite a difficult verse to translate, and there's different ways that it could be, even in this version, it's grammatically a little complex to figure out exactly what it's saying. Particularly the part about the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us is apparently there's alternate ways to translate that. But however the verse is translated, James is making it clear that whatever our desires might be, his desire is for us to be in a right relationship with him, for our hearts to be undivided and faithful to him. And this is the turning point in the passage. God wants us back, and his amazing grace makes that a possibility. One of the most vivid pictures of God's grace, despite our unfaithfulness, is found in the minor prophets in the book of Hosea. God tells Hosea to go and find an unfaithful, promiscuous woman to marry, and her name is Gomer. And she has several children and ends up leaving Hosea and is living with another man. And in chapter 3, God tells Hosea that he is to go and show his love to his wife, even though she is an adulteress. And God says to him, "Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." He uses Hosea's broken marriage and Gomer's restoration as a picture of how he wants to restore his relationship with his people. So what does that restoration look like? What are we supposed to do when we realize that our hearts harbor desires that are in conflict with what God wants? Well, one of the things that I've discovered as I've been studying the book of James is never short on practical advice, and so we can expect that he's going to give us some pointers. In fact, he's going to give us 6 of them in rapid fire without too much explanation. So here they are. The first one is humble yourself. James starts by quoting a proverb. He says, "God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." The proud person is likely to make one of 2 errors. Pride might make us look inwards and say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm great just the way I am. Thank you very much." But pride might also cause us to look inwards and say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with me that I can't fix on my own." The humble person looks inwards and says, "You know, there is something wrong with me and I can't fix it. I need help." And James says God is waiting there to show favor to the humble, to give us more grace. So James's first piece of practical advice to us is about our posture. A posture of humility opens the door for God to work on our hearts, for him to begin to transform or replace our desires to align with what he wants. Then James says, submit yourselves to God. Submitting to God means that we yield to him and we acknowledge his authority to rule over us. It's not a word that we really like a lot in our fiercely independent and individualistic culture. Submission requires me to set aside my own priorities in favor of the priorities of another. We set aside some of our rights as individuals and we assume responsibilities that God gives us. In Luke 9, Jesus says it this way. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So there's a cost to submission. Taking up their cross is a phrase that's fairly easy for us to gloss over because we don't see people crucified on crosses very frequently. But to a first century Jew living under Roman rule, the metaphor is incredibly strong. It might cost you everything, Jesus says. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple, he doesn't seem to make this an optional extra for only the spiritual elite. He says, if you want to be my follower, this is what you must do. So submitting to God requires us to bring our desires and our disordered loves battling within our hearts and allow God to do with them what he will. Third, James says in verse 7, resist the devil. James connects our submission to God's will with our resistance to the devil. And the Bible makes it quite clear that the devil is a real force in the world. In 1 Peter 5, we're exhorted to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. The devil has a great interest in keeping our desires firmly at odds with God's desires for us. And Peter and James both tell us that we need to resist. And James gives us the extra encouragement that when we do resist the devil, he will flee from us. So although the devil is a powerful adversary, as Christians, our resistance is made possible through God's power. James' fourth suggestion, I don't think these are suggestions, his fourth command is to come near to God in verse 8. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Our feeble efforts, I think, to direct our own hearts towards God would be insufficient without God also drawing near to us. I think the prodigal son is a beautiful picture here. As the son is returning to the father runs out to meet him, drawing him near in a way that far exceeds the son's hopes or expectations. And James invites us to turn away from our sin and turn towards God. He calls us to repent and assures us that God will bring us back. Fifth, James says in verse 8, wash your hands and purify your hearts. Our repentance involves both our hands and our hearts. Our actions, what we do with our hands, needs to change. But our desires and attitudes, our hearts, need to change at the same time. And finally, he says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Or in the ESV, be wretched and mourn and weep. What a happy place to leave our sermon today. He says, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. James tells us that our right attitude when we recognize our heart's desires don't align with God's is to grieve. Sin is serious. Our sin, my sin, cost the blood of Jesus on the cross. Our sinful hearts are something that we should mourn. There should be an emotional impact when we understand the seriousness and the horror of sin. Now, that is not to say that the Christian life is supposed to be all gloom and sorrow. Right at the beginning of James, in James chapter 1, he starts off saying, consider it pure joy when we face trials of all kinds. Our grief over our sin doesn't leave us wallowing there in self-pity or self-loathing. It prompts us instead to seek God's help and his transformation in our lives. And in verse 10, James says that when we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. So finally, James turns his attention back to the quarrels and fights that he started the passage with. And I want to be clear, it's strange coming and being a guest speaker at a church. I'm not preaching this message because I think we've got some serious problems, although my mom did tell me that there's an AGM happening today, and I thought, ooh, maybe this is the right passage. In verses 6 to 10, James has dealt with our vertical relationship with God and our need for restoration there. And in verses 11 and 12, he deals with our horizontal relationships, with our hearts oriented to God's desires and with our loves correctly ordered, we're equipped to resolve our fights and our quarrels with each other. And in typical fashion, James puts it very simply and straightforward. He says, don't slander one another. Slander is making a false statement that damages a person's reputation. And I don't know about you, but just like I had an immediate retort to the first question about what causes fights and quarrels, when I read this, I have a quick answer to this one too. And it's this: well, it's not slander if it's true. I'd love to imagine that everything negative I say about somebody else is quantifiably verified and obviously true. But that's not the case. One of the ways that I catch myself speaking against a brother or sister is when my speech stops becoming about what happened and starts becoming about why I think it happened. We're very quick sometimes to assume motivations. We think we know why the other person did that thing or said that thing or thinks that thing. And very often it's easy for us to see evil or at least stupidity in the motives of others when we'd never admitted it in ourselves. We justify our own actions by assuming our own good intentions, but we refuse to admit the possibility of good intentions from the person we're in conflict with. And James cautions that when we do this, we're not only speaking against the other person, we're speaking against God's law itself. The law calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to treat others the way we would want to be treated. And when we slander each other, when we assume the worst in each other, we say, I know better than God. That instruction to love our neighbors doesn't really apply to me in this situation. So we'll give the last word this morning to James himself. The last few verses of James 3, just before the passage that we read, sort of summarize his position on all of the issues that he tackles through the book of James. It's a summary of our evil speaking, our conflicts, our arrogant boasting, and our favoritism and oppression and all of it. And so here is what James says. He says, who is wise? This is James 3:13-18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes looking inwards at our own hearts and our Our desires and our actions and our thoughts can be uncomfortable. And yet we know that when we humble ourselves, you lift us up. And when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. So Lord, we pray, I pray this morning for an increasing measure of your wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. Help us to see those areas in our life where our loves are disordered, where our prayerlessness gets in the way of seeing your plans worked out in our life, and where we need your transformation. We ask these things in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.